Back at the campus, Brother David McLeod, who was injured in an automobile accident earlier this week, for whom many of you have been kindly praying, is showing some distinct signs of improvement. There seems to be good evidence that the hemorrhaging has been stopped, and he is quite alert and conscious. There is no evidence of any physical impairment. In fact, they're talking about removing him from intensive care tomorrow morning. And that's good news. And we're grateful for that and would give thanks to God for the measure of good report that we have at this point, and urge you to keep praying that the healing and the recovery may be complete and that all of his faculties will be available to continue on in the service of our Lord. He's a valuable brother. We're just delighted to have him and his family as a part of our team. And we are certainly praying that the Lord will give them a lot more years of useful service. And certainly we trust with us. And so there's a good report. Let's give thanks to God at that point and continue praying, if you will, for David and for his family. His wife and children are staying at our home. She preferred not to stay alone out in the country where they live. It also is convenient, more convenient for schooling and for her to get back and forth from the hospital. So we have our house full of little children again. And that's good. So we're grateful that the report is a positive one. Second thing I'd like to say is that I have brought along some brochures that some of you may not have seen. These are not too extensive. They're a fold-out type of brochure that will give you some information about the college and its new programs. And they're on the desk back there with the book of visitor's book, and I would suggest that if you have an interest in learning a little bit more about Emmaus Bible College, that you pick one of these up and look it through and keep it handy as a prayer reminder somewhere where you live. We would certainly value your prayers for us. The Lord's given us a great task to do, and we certainly are conscious of our need for the prayer fellowship of the Lord's people. And so let me call your attention to these brochures. I hope they're enough back there for all of you who would like one, and I trust that you will pray for us at the college and keep us in your prayers before the throne of grace. Now this evening, if you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture. And I know it's dangerous to take one passage of Scripture and place it above another. In terms of inspiration, we dare not do that. In terms of authority, we dare not do that. But in terms of passages which have so distinctly met the needs of God's people over the ages, there are certain portions of Scripture which stand out. And without a doubt, Isaiah chapter 40 is one of those. By the way, before we begin reading in chapter 40, I'll be a school teacher for a moment again and say that for tomorrow night, I'd like to suggest another one for you to read. And frankly, with just one more night and all that is left in the prophecy of Isaiah, I feel very, very frustrated. We must look at least at one of the servant songs. There are five. And the one that is most familiar to us, of course, is Isaiah chapter 53. And I was very tempted to delve into that marvelous portion of Scripture. But since we think of that so much, as well as 52, I thought that it may be that just for the sake of the breadth of exposure, we will take the servant song in Isaiah 50 tomorrow evening. And so let me suggest you read that chapter as you prepare for our time of study together tomorrow evening. Isaiah chapter 50. All right, now this evening, let's read portions of this beautiful chapter, chapter 40. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because of the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom. He shall gently lead those that are with young. And now down to verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Pause again to pray. Father, this evening, even as we let our minds and our eyes peruse this beautiful passage of Scripture, we feel like Moses of old, that we need to draw the shoes off our feet, for we are on holy ground. Father, we thank you tonight for these moments of time given to us now to focus our attention upon the Word of God. Minister to us, we pray. You know the needs of our hearts. We thank you that you are the God of all comfort, and that you are a God who down through the ages has spoken to his people. And Father, we ask that you will speak to us this evening. Give us receptive hearts, we pray. Guard and guide our minds by the Spirit of God. We ask in the Savior's lovely name. Amen. Now, in most of your Bibles, you will see some kind of a marking in between chapter 39 and 40. Without exception, every scholar that I know recognizes that there is a distinct break in the tone and the nature of the narrative of Isaiah's work at this point. And I think that it is well that we see that. And I think that it is certainly a result of very careful and very spirit-guided scholarship on the part of a number of individuals that ratify the fact that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah form one section, and the last 27 chapters, beginning with this chapter, form the second section. However, if you were to make your way over to the city of Jerusalem and go into the museum there, the shrine of the book, and to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and look at the copy of Isaiah taken from those caves at Qumran, you will find something very interesting. You know that the original Hebrew scripts, like the ancient Greek manuscripts, did not have such things as paragraphs, nor even spaces between sentences or words. They were just lines of letters. And you had to understand, by your knowledge of the language, where each word began and ended, and where each sentence began and ended, and where each paragraph began and ended. And lest we think that the scribes who prepared this scroll, the oldest one we know of, that came from the Qumran caves, lest they thought there was anything unusual about this, you will find the beginning of chapter 40, the end of chapter 39, about a third of the way through, the second to the bottom line of writing in the column. There isn't so much as a space between words there. It is just one continuous movement of letters, which indicates that the scholars who prepared that manuscript did not see any significant reason to make a real break there. Now, why don't I say this? The reason why I say this is because since the turn of the century, this century, and the rationalism and the higher criticism out of Europe, there have been many, many, many people whose inclination is to do away with the supernatural nature of the scriptures anyway, who have tried to sell us the idea of two Isaiahs, Deutero-Isaiah, or even three Isaiahs, Tretro-Isaiah. And the assumption is that since the style of writing from this point on seems to change and there are new words that appear in the text, that apparently this last part, they say, was written by some other person much, much later in time who sort of passed himself off as Isaiah and really has ended up deceiving all of us. Well, I want to stand here today and go on record as one who vehemently objects to that line of reasoning. And there are a lot of reasons why. One is, of course, that this text, the oldest text that we have from the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating from some 200 years before Christ, gives no indication that those learned scribes saw any reason to make a break in the book of Isaiah. There are other things to consider. But to me, the final argument for the unity of the book and for the recognition that there was one prophet named Isaiah who wrote the whole thing is the teachings of our Lord Jesus. And if we had time, I could give you references from the New Testament demonstrating that in his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus quoted from and taught from both the earlier and the later section of Isaiah. He gave credit in each occasion to the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. And you have to conclude that if there were more than one, either our Lord Jesus was unaware of this, or he was intentionally deceiving his audience. And I can't buy either of those. I am convinced that the book of Isaiah is a unity, even though in content there is a distinct shift in perspective here. Now, you are aware, I think, that these prophets of old were very, very unusually moved. Peter says, holy men of old spoke as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The miracle of inspiration is an awesome thing to ponder. It's interesting as you look back, perhaps you saw last night in our reading from the earlier chapter, the word of Isaiah which he saw concerning Judah. Why combine the idea of word and seeing? Well, these old prophets were called seers in some places because attendant with the message that God was revealing through them were visions, prophetic visions. And some of these things were actually impacted upon their minds vision-wise. There were some astounding things that God did to give us this word. This is a supernatural book, friends. It's not just an ancient book of history and ideas. This is the word of God. Not only that, we find that the prophets, and it's very typical of the necessity in understanding these prophecies, the prophets were given in the ministry of the Spirit of God through them various prophetic positions or stances. And you will find as you study Isaiah's prophecy, and I hope you'll spend more time in it. We're not doing justice to this marvelous book. Just hope whetting your appetite. But as you study Isaiah's prophecy, you realize that the first 39 chapters, apparently written earlier in Isaiah's life, the prophetic stance is Isaiah is standing 750 BC, speaking to a nation that was in moral and spiritual decline, warning them of God's impending chastening, and yet pointing their eyes to the future and the child that would be born and the Christ who would come. But now, starting with chapter 40, the prophetic stance changes. And Isaiah is standing in millennial glory. And he is expressing comfort to the people of God as they will be restored in millennial glory under Messiah. And he is looking back to 750 B.C. and all that transpired in that day. Do you see the distinction in prophetic stance? And it's necessary to get that. And it is apparent that God obviously was doing a marvelous thing here in revealing to a nation not only their present sin and need in his heart that cried out to them to seek restoration before his judgment of necessity would have to come, but a God who also was committed to a remnant and who would spare his earthly people through Holocaust after Holocaust after Holocaust, the latest one in our own day. And he would spare them through all of this, and even through the great and terrible day of the Lord, and eventually restore them in the land in millennial glory. And that is the stance of the prophet in the second part of the prophecy. And thus we find these beautiful words now. In the early chapters, it's judgment, judgment, judgment from the mouth of the living God. And now, starting with chapter 40, it's the message of comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. You see, the prophetic stance has changed. Isaiah is moved now in his prophetic ministry, as it were, into the future. And he is viewing now God's restoration of the nation in millennial glory, even though you will find places where he looks back and deals with a few of the historic events that happen, particularly in the upcoming judgment of Babylon, but it's all viewed from the end time. The prophetic stance has changed. And of course, as you would expect, in this passage, in the last part of Isaiah, we find those beautiful servant songs, one of which, God willing, we will consider tomorrow evening. Comfort ye my people. The living God now speaking comfortably to whom? To whom? Jerusalem. See it in verse 2? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Ah, friends, I wish we could realize how important that place is to the heart of God. Now, many centuries ago, when God was leading his people through the wilderness, he told them that he had redeemed them out of Egypt and he was taking them into the promised land, a land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and that it would be a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and that he would take them into that land and bless them there. He gave them a covenant. We call it the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And that had two aspects to it, and that is that he was going to take them into the land of Palestine. He would bless them there, and as long as they would live before him in obedience and faith and walk before him, he would bless them in the land. But if they turned from him and sinned against him and went into idolatry, he would chasten them first. He would warn them through his prophets. But if they would not repent, he eventually would take them out of the land and they would be out of the place of blessing. The land was associated with the place of blessing in the promises of God, geographically. Not only that, the Lord told them that somewhere in that land, and he didn't tell them this until later precisely, somewhere in the land was a spot, a place. And his heart had been focused upon that a long time, he told them. But after they got into the land, he told them that he would identify that place. And he said, and that is the place that I will choose and I will put my name there. And once I do that, it will be there forever. And as we read through the scriptures and follow the historic working of God through his ancient people, we realize that it was in the days of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, that the living God identified that place, and it was Jerusalem. And that is where not only was the center of government for the nation moved, but also, you recall, the center of the religious and spiritual life of the people was brought there. And the Ark of the Covenant was brought in with great rejoicing. And Jerusalem was established as that place that God had chosen where he would put his name. There is no doubt about it. That city today, so contested, so at unrest, so religiously and politically squabbled over, nevertheless, that is where the heart of God is focused on this whole world, believe it or not. It's not here in the Park of the Palms, let me tell you that. Now, I'm not minimizing the blessing of God here. I'm not trying to say that we should all move over there. No. I hope you know what I mean. In terms of the ongoing purposes of God in the whole of His dealings with mankind, there is a special point of focused divine attention in Jerusalem. And that is why the Scriptures invite us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love her. And the day is coming when Jerusalem will be restored in divine peace. And the Christ of God, the Messiah, will return from heaven and will come to that place and will comfort His people. And that's the prophetic stance of Isaiah now, as his pen, dipped in fresh ink, begins to flow these beautiful words out for our hearts and our minds. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A message of comfort to Jerusalem. Now, all of us are aware of the fact that the people of God, the earthly people, the Hebrew people, have been a persecuted people through the ages. I was mentioning to someone the other night in a time together that one of the courses I took in seminary, and certain experiences just stand out vividly, this is one, was a course in Jewish world history, and we studied the history of the Jewish people from 70 AD until the present. And in that period of time alone, this has nothing to do with the Old Testament period, nothing to do with the intertestamental period, nothing to do with New Testament times per se. From 70 AD to the present, we can document that 45 million Jews have been killed just because they're Jews. Now, we are still conscious of the Holocaust of our own time. And our minds stagger to think of 6 million Jews being liquidated. I remember going to the city of Thessalonica not too many years ago. Right down on the waterfront there is the White Tower, built by the Romans in the 400s to defend the waterfront there at Thessalonica. In the Second World War, this was converted by the Third Reich into a furnace to cremate Grecian Jews. And the record is a striking one. Someone had convinced Hitler that if you cremated them before you gassed them, in other words, cremate them alive, they'd make better fertilizer. And so that was his experiment. And I'll tell you, maybe some of you stood inside of the White Tower and see the chute down which they slid, sort of like a sliding board, and you see the two large black holes there where the fire was fed in through the gas ports and the conveyor in the bottom that augured out the ashes for fertilizer. And I'll tell you, you stand in a place like that and realize that over 13,000 Jews were cremated alive in there. It does something to you. Just because they were Jews. But that's a drop in a bucket, as we say. 45 million just since 70 AD have been killed just because they're Jews. Do you think these people need comfort? Do you think that it is in vain that the heart of God longs for that day when, as a nation, they will turn from their unbelief? In that day, they will acknowledge that we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of His peace, of our peace, was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. That'll be a great day when the nation turns from its unbelief and the Christ will speak comfort to them. Now there's a statement here at the end of verse 2. They have received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Let me ask you a question. What is received double? Now, most expositors consider it judgment. And there's good authority for that. Let me give you a couple of passages. Now, look, if you will, at Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16 and verse 18. Where we read, "And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land." Directly stated of Israel. And look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 12. Zechariah 9:12. Another thought-provoking statement in which we read, "Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners. Even today do I declare what I will, that I will render double unto thee, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim," and so on. So there are several references to God's righteous judgment upon the iniquitous acts of His earthly people. And yet, there are many expositors who take this in the light of its context, not to refer directly to double judgment, although that was true, but to refer to a double outpouring of grace. It sort of reminds us of the statement that John makes as he reminisces upon the coming of the Christ in his first chapter of his first writing, the Gospel of John. And he says in John 1:16, "And of His fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace." Sort of reminds us of what the Apostle Paul penned a few years later. "Where sin abounded, grace superabounded." Ah, what a God we have. In His holiness, a double portion of judgment. In His grace, a double outpouring of comfort and of restoration. Now we find a voice crying in verse 3, and of course the New Testament commentary helps us with this. And the voice is whom? You know, John the Baptist. Now, I don't think the ancient Hebrew scholars could have understood this with the same precision that we can. The New Testament makes it crystal clear that the voice of chapter 40 and verse 3 is the voice of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Christ, the one who announced Him to the nation. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let me ask you, friends, if, as we know with certainty from the New Testament, the voice of verse 3 is John the Baptist, then who is Jehovah of verse 3? There's only one answer. Jesus. If the voice is John, then Jehovah is Jesus. One of the most direct biblical demonstrations of the deity of Christ from prophetic scriptures. "Prepare ye the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You don't have to be a theologian to understand that, do you? You know, someone has said, to look into the Scriptures and fail to see the deity of Christ would be like looking into the sky on a cloudless noonday and fail to see the sun. Everywhere the Scriptures teach that our Lord Jesus was very God, in Him dwells all the fullness of deity bodily. What a message. But notice verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." What has happened between verse 3? Well, we don't have time to look at it carefully, but there again has been a demonstration of the first and the second advents tied into a package. And here we find the prophet saying that not only would there be an announcement of the coming of Messiah and a preparation for Him, as happened under John, but we find that there would be a movement of His power and of His glory in that day of millennial glory, and the glory of the Lord would be revealed. The glory of the Lord. I wish we had time to follow the series of statements in the prophecy of Ezekiel, in which the prophet found himself observing the glory of the Lord as it was at one time in the temple in Jerusalem. And in the prophetic vision that God gave him, He saw first the glory, the Shekinah, the cloud, there on the mercy seat. And then you turn one page and you find that he saw the glory had picked up and it was hovering by the cherubim, by the door over the threshold. And then you turn a couple of more pages and you find that Ezekiel had seen the glory now, the Shekinah, had moved out into the holy place over the outer cherubim. And then you turn a couple of more pages and you find that the glory had moved out up to the Mount of Olives and it was gone. You ever wondered why when Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem and those evil troops rushed into the temple, they were not destroyed? Ah, the glory had gone. And down through the ages, the cry of the just was, "Oh, to see thy glory! Oh, to see thy glory!" But when you come to the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel, talking about the day of the millennial reign of Christ, said, "And the glory shall return from the east, from the mount, and it shall come into the temple of Christ, and it will fill the place." That's what Isaiah is talking about. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." The visible effulgence of the glory of the living God. When Christ comes, the glory will return. And all flesh shall see it together. I'll tell you, television cameras will never have focused upon such a sight before. But the whole world will see it then. Now, there are some beautiful things here that I just want to point out quickly. We find in these following verses the contrast between the living God and idols. And Isaiah has already presented the living God, and particularly the Christ, the Messiah, in his tender shepherding ministry in verse 11. But lest in his tenderness we misunderstand his greatness, Isaiah reminds us that he is not like the idols of the pagan. He is not like the idols that men fashion. No, no. The living God is greater. He is greater even than anything and everything in his creation. In fact, I like the statement of verse 15. "Behold, the nations are at the drop of a bucket." Do you understand that idiom? Go with me to the Middle East in ancient times. A land that is semi-arid. Water is always valuable. And the well in any community was a very important place, and water was so scarce, and people would come and draw their water with the bucket and carefully pour it from the bucket into their containers, their jars and whatnot, making sure to get it. And when they're all finished, they hang the bucket up, and as they walk away, one last little drop, plink, out on the ground. And try as they will to be sparing with water, there was always that one last little drop that just trickled from the bucket. As desperate as they needed it all, that last little drop always went to waste. Well, says Isaiah, the nations are just like a drop from a bucket. The insignificance of the United States of America, of the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, Canada, you name it. All of them put together, this word is plural, the nations, in the eyes and in the sight of the greatness of God, are like that last little drop that just flicks out of the bucket and it accomplishes nothing, satisfies no one's thirst, waters no one's garden. It's just that insignificant. How great is our God. And yet we find this God appealing to them, and he appeals to the princes of the earth. He appeals to them to look beyond the works of their hands and to recognize that there is nothing that man can produce that can adequately represent the living God. It is not possible to represent him with anything that we can construct. Not at all. The living God is greater than and separate from his creation. He is a God who dwells in light unapproachable. He is a God who is greater than the galaxies which stagger our minds. And yet, He is a God who loves to touch His people. And so the complaint of Israel is seen in verse 27. Apparently there were those in the nation that were saying, the Lord just doesn't seem to care. My way is hid from Him. Apparently He's not looking. Apparently He's not watching. And so the prophet says, Israel, Jacob, why are you saying this? Why are you saying this? This same great God who is greater than and separate from His creation is also imminent. He's here. He cares. He works in the lives of His people. He touches us in all of our weakness and need. And the appeal of those verses, I was sort of peeking out of the corner of my eye as we were going through them, and many of you were looking up and mouthing the words. If you haven't memorized these verses before now, you should, friend, because they are marvelous, marvelous in conveying to our hearts the greatness of God to His people. And so the glorious, glorious message is given to people who thought that God had forgotten them, to people who were wondering why in the world God didn't pay any attention to them. And the prophet says, my, my, have you not known? This Creator God, this great God, He is not faint. He is not weary. He has not given up on His people. He hasn't lost sight of us. Why? There is no way to search and to exhaust His understanding. He gives power to the faint and those that have no might. He increases their strength. Oh, even youths shall faint. We look at the strength of youth and envy them sometimes, don't we? Ha, but they get tired. Doesn't take long. The best physical fitness soon turns to weariness. But they that wait upon the Lord, aha, that's another story. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You know, in the last several years, where we go fishing up in Western Ontario, there has been a veritable invasion of eagles, bald eagles. And I get so busy watching them sometimes, I forget I'm fishing, and that's pretty hard for me to do, by the way. I love to fish. The majesty of those birds as they soar. We've seen some marvelous things. We've seen eagles fluttering and kicking their young out of the nest. We've seen them swoop and catch them and all of these things that I've read about in books. It's been really quite an experience to watch these majestic birds. But it's amazing how just by catching the different winds and currents, they can soar up and up and up, and all day long. They just seem to soar there. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Isaiah said, who? Those who wait upon the Lord. Ah, fellow believers, here's what we need. Here's the real fountain of youth. Now, it doesn't have to do with the physical body. This is a parallel statement to Psalm 103. Where David in his old age is saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. He renews your youth like the eagles. But who is he talking to? His body? No, he's talking to his soul. And we need to keep that straight. When David was old, his body was full of aches and pains and didn't work right. But David had found the fountain of youth. Because he was a man in communion with God. He's a man who knew how to wait upon the God Lord. And thus he could write amid all of his aches and pains and weakness of old age, bless the Lord, O my soul, He renews your youth like the eagles. And we can know the same thing. But we must learn to wait upon God. I'll tell you, it's a rare, rare thing in our neurotic, busy society to find people who have learned to spend time in the presence of God. That's what it means to wait upon the Lord. It means to spend time in His presence. It's so easy to rush around, isn't it? Rereading the other day one of the autobiographies of Martin Luther, a man who we look at as a great man in the history of the church, And on one occasion he seemed to lament and said, "It seems like I will do everything but pray." Have you ever felt like that? We rush around, we sue, we fret, we worry, we look for help here, we call this person, we try to... It seems like we will do everything but pray, huh? No, friends. It is those who wait upon the Lord who renew their strength. And I tell you, it's beautiful to see, and I've seen it. Even those whose bodies were frail and feeble, but whose spirits were soaring like the eagles. I can think of my own life experience of some of the people who've touched my life effectively for God. I remember as a young fellow one time, just a punk, didn't have a lick of good sense. But this old brother, he was a Gideon friend of my father's. He was gray-haired and tottery. In fact, we laughed at him as kids sometimes because he'd stumble over things. Can you imagine? And one time he drew near me and put his arm around me and he said, "Dan, I've been watching you." And he said, "You're obviously at that point in life where you're interested in the young ladies." He said, "Dan, I think you're looking for the wrong thing in a girl." And he stuffed something in my pocket and he said, "Here, read this sometime." Gave me a squeeze and walked on his way. And I must admit that I was a little peeved. My first thought was, "Who is this old fellow telling me that? And what does he have to do with whether I date this person or this person?" And that night when I took off my shirt, this piece of paper fell out. And it was Proverbs 31. Just Proverbs 31. "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." But I want to tell you, the Lord spoke to me that night through His Word. And before I laid my head on the pillow that night, the Lord had convinced me that that old brother was right. That I had been looking for the wrong thing in a girl. And it was high time that I looked into the Scriptures to find out what God said made a woman valuable in His eyes. That old brother died, and 2 weeks later, I never saw him again. But many times I have stopped to thank God for his ministry. He was a man whose spirit could soar with eagles. Why? Because he could spend time in the presence of God. And old as he was, God could use him to touch even an upstart like me. And that's saying a lot. How I thank God for the lofty ministry of that dear brother to me. Why? Because he could outrun me? No. But he spent time with God. How about us? It is they who wait upon the Lord who renew their strength, who mount up with wings like eagles, who in terms of accomplishing things for God, they can run and not be weary, and they can walk and not faint. Let's give it a try. All right? But it requires time in the presence of God. Father, thank you tonight for these words spoken so long ago as the prophet spoke and penned the words of the living God. Oh, Father, we pray that the beauties of this passage of Scripture will continue to unfold before our hearts and conscience, and that you will cause us increasingly to come to appreciate your greatness and your power toward those who spend time in your presence and learn to draw upon your resources. We are so weak. We are so needy. Our human propensities overwhelm us at every turn of the way, and yet we thank you, O God, that you know all of this. You understand perfectly, and yet your power is made available to us in our weakness. O God, we pray that we, your people, may know the delight of receiving from the living God that power, that spiritual power and blessing, our physical condition notwithstanding, that our hearts and our spirits may soar like eagles because we have spent time in your presence.